It's our custom to pause before beginning so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to switch gears for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this privilege you've afforded us. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to do so in such a fashion that it might contribute to our better understanding of your perfect plan for our life. And therefore, our prayer is that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to comprehend and metabolize those things we're about to examine, so that we might continue our approach toward spiritual maturity, that we might continue the motivation for that. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Tuesday, we were able to observe the third use of Paul's salvation experience on the Damascus Road. The first one was the historical event in Acts chapter 9, and then he used it in a speech to the Jewish mob in chapter 22, and he uses it again before a mixed bag of people at Caesarea. This occurs at a particular location in Caesarea, most likely the palace of the governor Festus, and Festus has visiting him the king of Palestine. His name is Herod Agrippa II. And these two men are in attendance at Paul's testimony, a situation that has been created by Festus's inability to discern what laws of any consequence Paul has broken with regard to Jewish tradition or Jewish religion. And therefore, Herod Agrippa, has agreed to hear Paul. And in the presence of them, as well as representatives from the Sanhedrin, and most likely including the high priest Ananias, Paul again gives a testimony explaining what he has been doing since his salvation on the Damascus Road, and how on none of those occasions has he actually broken any laws. He's simply been giving testimony to what he believes. And within the context of that defense is actually what it was, within the context of his defense, he again mentions the salvation on the Damascus Road. Now, in that, he uses the goads metaphor that we've been looking at quite closely. But this is the only time that it actually appears in Scripture, although in the English Bible, it is first introduced in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. So we undertook an examination of it to try and determine why it was here, and therefore, at the same time, to understand the concept behind it. Kicking against the goads is to challenge the gods. And Paul was being told that's exactly what he was doing. He was kicking the goads, and as a result of that, he jumped the trace and then ultimately broke the harness. Those who do that are in total opposition against the directive will of God, and that leads us eventually back to our study of Lucifer, who originated the idea. He rebelled against the directive will of God, who had appointed him to duties under the title of the anointed cherub. Therefore, he was the first one to kick goads and jump traces and break harnesses, and we use as an example Paul's experiences that are revealed in the book of Acts. Now, this particular metaphor, as we noted, had its origins in Hebrew literature. We noted Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Samuel in 1 Samuel 2:29, and Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:11. And from these passages, we were able to see that the use of the goads metaphor was actually introduced into Hebrew culture long before it came into Greek culture. And we've also noted in our studies that in 5th century B.C., there were certain playwrights who wrote in classical Greek, very famous. You may have studied them in their English translations. Some of you who may have had a classical education could have done this in the Greek, I don't know. but Euripides and Aeschylus are the two who use this metaphor. Therefore, it is assumed that the metaphor's use is unique to the Greek playwrights, and we've established that it was not, but its understanding is unique to those who are familiar with Greek culture. So when it is used by our Lord, it is used to stir the imagination of an unbeliever who has been classically educated. And he used it on Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish unbeliever with a magnificent classical education. And this was a statement made to him at the moment of his salvation that let him know, by use of that metaphor, that he was challenging the God of Israel. And therefore, he needed to stop it, and he certainly did at that point. Now, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, was familiar with the Greek metaphor. He was educated classically as well at the medical school in Philippi. He is a physician, and his writings in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts reveal his knowledge of medicine that was pertinent in that day. And we examine an excerpt from one of the research books that I have that leads us to believe that Luke's classical education occurred in Philippi, where his medical degree was earned as well. Now, we also know that Paul was classically educated at the academies in Tarsus, and as a Roman citizen, he spoke fluent classical Greek as well as Koine Greek, not to mention the official language of the empire, which was Latin. Being trained under Rabboni Gamaliel means that he also fluently understood Hebrew, as well as Aramaic and possibly Chaldean as well, most assuredly, since the greater portion of Daniel is written in Chaldean. So this man was not only a genius, multilingual, a fellow with a wonderful education in two cultures, and therefore had a very definite knowledge of the application and meaning of this metaphor. And we even noted from National Geographic how Alexander the Great was responsible for taking Greek culture and spreading it throughout the region that we're noting in Paul's travels. So this is something that is not unusual to expect, that people would be very familiar with the writings of Aeschylus and Euripides. Now, it is interesting to note that when the Lord was dealing with unbelievers who had been educated in the writings of the playwrights of classical Greece, he chose a metaphor familiar to all three, to Saul, to Agrippa, and to Festus. And therefore, the implication is that you are challenging the God of Israel and kicking against his goads. So, and at this point, I had to hurry through and finish up the last five or six points we noted on Thursday so we could get a complete picture of what we were discussing. And I'd like to go through those final few points tonight a little more slowly so that you might comprehend them a little better. Let's resume at point 52, where we note that Paul was an unbeliever on the Damascus Road. He was trained in both Hebrew and Greek culture, and the metaphor was familiar to him on both counts. 53. Although the goads metaphor was part of the Lord's exchange with Saul in Acts chapter 9, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Luke was led to omit it. Now, I invented a little chart to try and amplify this because it seems to be difficult to understand unless you put it down in writing. So let's do a timeline here, and let's just note two vertical lines. The first one noting the year A.D. 37, and the second one noting the year A.D. 60. And we will note that in A.D. 37, we have the historical event of Paul's Damascus Road experience. We'll call that DRE, the Damascus Road experience. And we get a complete report of our Lord's comments to Paul in Acts chapter 26, verses 14 through 18. That's where the complete report occurs in the writings of Luke. Now, when did Luke report this? Luke reported this in the year 60 AD when he wrote the book of Acts. So this was an event that occurred some 20 some odd years before. And so Luke gives us the book of Acts at that point, but he also quotes Paul on a couple of occasions. He relates Paul's salvation experience in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. And that is where the Lord was addressing Saul. Saul, who was a Jewish unbeliever, classically educated. And then on another occasion, he quotes Paul in Acts chapter 22, verses 7 through 8. At that time, Paul, the believer, is addressing a Jewish mob who are unbelievers. And therefore, he sees no need. Paul is not quoted as using the metaphor here. Why? Because he's addressing people who are not classically educated, and they wouldn't understand it. They're unbelievers as well. And so he has to relate to them his salvation experience in a synopsis, which he does. And he goes back and pretty much quotes what Luke tells in Acts 9, verses 4 through 6. And when the Lord spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road, he was speaking to a Jew, all right, and an unbeliever, but one who had been classically educated, and we get the complete report in Acts 26, verses 14 through 18. So let's review then on point 54. He was led to omit a great deal more than just the metaphor in Acts chapter 9. And we can go to see the complete report in chapter 26, verses 14 through 18, and there we see the Lord's comments to Paul cover the better part of five verses. So it is not unusual to have to go to various parts of Scripture to get a complete picture of a given event. This is not unusual at all. You have to do this quite often with the Gospels. There are four reports there, and in order to get a complete view of what goes on in any particular given circumstance that's presented there, you go to all the four Gospels and you accumulate all the information and then bring it all together and you have a complete report. So this is nothing unusual in biblical analysis to do this kind of thing. Point 55. Paul did not give the entire quote, including that of the metaphor, in Acts 22, verses 7 and 8, because he was confronted by a Jewish mob. They were not familiar with Greek history, Greek language, or Greek culture, nor were they serious students of the Old Testament, and thus would not have understood the implications of kicking against the goads. They had to have it explained to them in terms that were familiar to their culture. And they were not familiar, they were not classically educated in the Greek playwrights. Therefore, he omitted it. And Luke doesn't quote it. Obviously, Paul didn't say it there. Point 56. Thus, the full quotation of what Jesus said to Paul is withheld from Luke's historical narrative until Paul confronts two Roman unbelievers who need some way of orienting to what the apostle says in his defense. What Paul is trying to get across to Agrippa and to Festus is that he has been confronted by deity and has been told by that personality, namely Jesus Christ, that he is kicking against the goads of the divine directive will. That Paul needs to quit murdering and tracking down Christians. That he needs to accept their Messiah as his Savior. And he is going to continue to have these goads in his life until he quits kicking them and starts orienting to what they're trying to tell him. And on the Damascus Road on that occasion, it dawned on him what was being said to him. He accepted Christ as Savior, and he became a believer, although Jewish. He was an expert in the Mosaic Law, although classically educated. He was a man of tremendous intelligence and learning. And when the Lord communicated to him that, Paul, you're going to continue to have problems in your life until you understand that these issues that constantly confront you are placed there on purpose to get your attention. And you've been kicking them up to this point, but it has been difficult for you. And it's time you stopped and got with the program. And we know Paul did. Well, this occurred There was a reference to this in Acts 22, verses 7 and 8, but it was not reported there. The full quotation is noted in Acts 26, and there Paul is addressing two classically trained Gentile unbelievers, and they understood what he had to say and the implications behind it. 57. Both Festus and Agrippa were familiar with the idea that one could not rebel against the gods. That was a concept very clear in the Roman mind. And to use a Greek metaphor familiar to them as well as to Greek and Roman culture, that communicated the idea very clearly to these two unbelievers. 58. Paul does not want them to assume that the issue in conflict was the acceptance or rejection of a Jewish prophet. He wanted them to be very clear on that. This whole argument is not over whether I am presenting a Jewish prophet and the Jews down in Jerusalem are either accepting or rejecting it. That's not what this is all about. The fact that I am being brought to trial on is that I am presenting the Messiah, not just a Jewish prophet. I am presenting a Messiah, and I had a personal confrontation with the Messiah on the Damascus Road. And that Messiah is the personality that the Jewish prophets have been telling us about. So the Messiah is not just a prophet, although he is. That's not the point I'm emphasizing. I am emphasizing the fact that he is God. And that God, known as Jesus Christ, confronted me, and he told me it was difficult for me to kick against the goads. Well, now immediately, these two men understand that Paul has had a confrontation, at least in his own mind, with the God of Israel. They understand that you don't challenge the gods, and therefore it was a communication vehicle for Paul. 59. The goads metaphor from Aeschylus and Euripides had attained distinction in Greek culture as an adage. And when Paul quotes the Messiah using this metaphor, it left no doubt in these two rulers' minds that Paul was claiming to have been admonished by deity. Point 60. In Acts 9, Saul understood the metaphor to mean that he was in opposition to God himself. Now, it's not really reported in Luke's commentary of Acts 9, but the historical event that we've noted here at AD 37. Saul understood the metaphor to mean that he was in opposition to God himself, that he was kicking against the goads of divine discipline as a result of persecuting Christians. Therefore, he was being told, you won't get away with this any longer. Eventually, Paul would have faced the sin unto death, although unbelievers don't face the sin unto death. He would have faced judgment from God and would have been taken out as a means of protecting believers. Nevertheless, that's the challenge before him, and he chose to believe in Christ instead of going forward with this. Point 61. Although not followers of either Judaism or Christianity, both Festus and Agrippa were familiar with the consequences of kicking against the goads. In their mind, it had to do with the punishments associated with challenging the gods of the Roman pantheon. That is where, in their mind, that they could see the illustration come into reality. You don't challenge the gods of the Roman pantheon. And there were certain principles, certain rituals, certain things that the Roman culture required, and they knew not to oppose that, not to go against it. There was a culture developed around that, and you don't kick them. They understood the concept. 62. Both men were familiar with the goad metaphor from their studies of Aeschylus and Euripides. And to remind you of those, in Aeschylus's Prometheus Bound, Oceanus admonishes Prometheus with the warning, "While you have me for a schoolmaster, you shall not kick against the goads." 63. In Euripides's The Bacchantes, Dionysus advises Pentheus, quote, "I would rather do Bromius' sacrifice than in a fury kick against the goads." you a mortal, he a God. 64. Paul knew the metaphor. Luke knew the metaphor. Both Festus and Agrippa knew the metaphor. And the Lord knew the metaphor. Everyone who was in attendance on this occasion knew what this meant. 65. And Luke's entire and unabridged quote of the Lord's comments to Saul on the road to Damascus is recorded in Acts 26. And it is because it communicates to the Roman authorities the logic behind Paul's defense. You men would not challenge the gods of the Roman pantheon. You can't expect me to challenge the God of Israel. And of course, in Acts 26, Luke gives us a report of exactly what Paul said. And what Paul said on that occasion was precisely what the Lord communicated to him in the event that is reported in Acts chapter 9. 66. As neither Festus nor Agrippa would consider kicking the goads imposed by Roman gods, so also they understand why Paul would not kick the goads of his own God of Israel. Thus Paul says to Agrippa in Acts 26:19, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." You see that? He has used the goads metaphor on him back up there in verse 14. And a few verses later, after he's completely evaluated what the Lord said to him, he looks at the king and he says, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, Agrippa's got it. He completely understands what Paul is saying. And he didn't miss a thing. Acts 26:20. "But I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." See, what's repentance here? Repentance has to do with a change of mind. This is metanoeo. This is where you believe a... What do you believe? I believe A. And then at a point when further information is communicated to you and that information so wipes out A logically for you that you change your mind and therefore what you believe is B. Now that is repentance. And the word is metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Metanoeo. And that means to change your mind. And that's what happens at salvation. Prior to salvation, you believe that Jesus was a great prophet, let's say. Or that he was a great guy. Or that he was an outstanding historical figure. Or whatever your idea was. You did not, however, believe that he was an individual whose work on the cross was essential for your eternal future. That you had to understand what he did there and believe that his work there guarantees anyone who believe in him, who believes in him, eternal life, salvation, what have you. And then once you, this information is communicated and that dawns on you as truth and you change the way you think, metanoeo, and therefore believe that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, then that is when salvation becomes an historical reality for you. Now, in this particular passage, Paul is saying that after I had this experience, I did not prove disobedient to this heavenly vision, he says in verse 19. So, obedience would require doing what? We have the word but there. Rather than being disobedient, I was obedient. And therefore, what did he do under his obedience? I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Why did they seize him? Because he was preaching repentance, he says. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying before small and great. The great had to do with Agrippa and the governor. They're the great, the rest are the small ones. Small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. All I'm doing here, all I've done at Jerusalem, is tell these Jews that what Moses said and what all the other prophets said in the Old Testament scriptures, all of these things have been fulfilled in Christ, and that's all I've said. And I met this Christ on the Damascus Road, and he told me to quit kicking the goads. And I therefore chose not to be disobedient, and my obedience has led me to do these things, which I've just evaluated. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, the seed of the gospel is found in this statement. It says here that the Messiah suffered. That's his work on the cross. And by reason of his resurrection from the dead, that proves he is the Messiah and the resurrected Savior. They know the story of Jesus of Nazareth. There's no one in this period of time that's not familiar with that. Christianity has become an incipient religion with momentum. And all of these individuals who are present here understand that, even the Jewish unbelievers who represent the Sanhedrin. And as Paul said in one particular comment, he said, none of this has been done in a corner. None of this is a secret to anybody. So when he says this, he's given information for people to believe, and he has identified the Messiah as the God of Israel, a God against whom you do not kick goads. And these men understood that, and they are now under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Point 67. Governor Felix rejected Paul's testimony in the way that most divine truth is rejected by the heathen. He questioned Paul's sanity. You're crazy. Acts 26, 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice. Now please note he's interrupting Paul. Now what motivates Festus to speak up and interrupt with a loud voice? Get what's going on here. Paul's trying to evangelize this crowd, and he's just given a very heavy-duty statement in verse 23. The Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He has just now broached the subject of the gospel and how unbelievers get saved. And therefore, what do we find with Festus? That he is demon-influenced, demon-manipulated, maybe even demon-possessed, because Festus decides to pipe up at this very critical point with a loud voice and interrupt Paul's testimony. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. You're so smart, you're stupid. You're so intelligent, you've gone bazooni. You're an educated idiot. As a George Wallace used to say back in the halcyon days of the civil rights movement, and he would be chastising all of these college professors, he called them pointy-headed intellectuals. I've heard him say it 1,000 times. And that's exactly what Festus has said to Paul here. You're a pointy-headed intellectual. You are an educated idiot. You know so much, you're stupid. Well, that sure is not the case with Paul, and we know the rest of that, so we won't pursue it any further, other than to note that Festus, in order to reject the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit at this point, rationalizes that the messenger is mad and therefore he doesn't have to accept the validity of his statement. 68. Notice that Festus interrupts Paul. He becomes an emissary for Satan, for we soon learn that Paul's testimony has put Agrippa under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Acts 26, verses 25 through 28. But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Note how he maintains his decorum. He defends himself, but he does not insult Festus. He continues to address him in the proper fashion. "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Now, he turns to Agrippa. So Agrippa's where he's heading here. He knows that Agrippa is familiar with Judaism. He knows that Agrippa is familiar with Christianity. He also knows that Agrippa doesn't follow either, and that he is the king of Palestine, which includes Jerusalem, and therefore he has supervision over the Sanhedrin, even to the point of hiring and firing the high priests. Familiar with the Jewish prophets, he knows all of that. He may have even taken the Bible as literature in college, some crap like that. So at least he's familiar with all that's going on here from an academic standpoint. And so he turns over to the king, and now Paul sees that Festus has gone south on the message, and he's going to now move in on the king. For the king knows about these matters. See, Agrippa was filled in on all of the details here. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Everybody knows about these things. Everyone here knows about the Jewish prophets, about Moses. Everyone knows about the prophesied Messiah. Everyone here knows the rituals that take place down in that temple in Jerusalem. Everyone knows I've been there going through one erroneously, he says under his breath. Everyone here knows what it's like to challenge the gods, be they in the Roman pantheon or the God of Israel. Everybody here knows these things. And I've said nothing at all other than to testify what Moses and the prophets have said. And I've identified the Messiah personality as Jesus of Nazareth. That's all I've done. And King Agrippa, you're familiar with all of the things I say here. King Agrippa, he says in verse 27, now he moves in for the kill here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And King Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, Agrippa didn't believe. It's not indicated in the passage that he did. But what did Agrippa do? He got to the point of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He got to the point of volitional choice, yea or nay, on Christ as Savior. He said no. But he told Paul this. He said, I understand what's going on here, and I know the point you're making, and if you keep on going, it won't be long before you make me a Christian, Paul. Point 69. By the way, those of you who received my notes tonight, I've got my computer went away, as you well know, and I've got an entirely new program. It's Windows something else. And these things automatically number these points for you. But if you're not careful, just out of the blue clear sky, they'll just pull other numbers and put them in here. And I didn't notice that this had occurred. I have no idea where 48 came from. That makes no sense whatsoever. The number here is 69. And I'll get all of that fixed, and I'll send you a new set out as soon as I do. But you'll have to go with me on the updated numbers here. Point 69. Paul's statement of his defense contains all the information one needs to be saved, especially within the context of the Lord's comments to Paul in verses 14 through 18. Now, that the gospel's given in that context. And Herod, Agrippa, Festus, Ananias, the Jews from the Sanhedrin, quite possibly, we know Luke from his missionary team is there. Luke gives the report, so he has to be there. And there are others as well. Now, all the information necessary for salvation has been communicated, and Agrippa heard it. 70. As a result, Agrippa has come under the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it acts as a human spirit to enable the spiritually dead unbeliever to comprehend the gospel. And we can go to our chart, the grace apparatus for perception, and note how this works. Now, here is where Agrippa was. In fact, here's where everybody had the opportunity to be who had gathered in this particular room on this occasion. The communicator here is not a pastor, but an apostle. And the apostle is Paul. And Paul communicates information, and the Holy Spirit, under his teaching ministry, picks all of this up. He picks up everything that Paul has said in the context of chapter 26. And he communicates it to those who are present there. Now, there are those who are negative volition to everything he says, and the Holy Spirit is not able to get past step one here. But for those who concentrate on the message, the Holy Spirit is bound under the common grace ministry for salvation to explain all of what Paul says to the unbeliever. Now, what is the target of the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he teaches doctrine to a believer in Christ? The target is the human spirit. The human spirit is created at the moment of salvation and imputed by the Holy Spirit to the new believer. Therefore, the believer who formerly was dichotomous, he had a soul and a body, now becomes trichotomous. He has a soul, he has a body, and he has a human spirit. And the human spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is the target of the Holy Spirit's mentorship, the target of his teaching ministry. He teaches the human spirit Bible doctrine. Now, this very clearly explains why the unbeliever cannot study the Bible and have it be a meaningful impact on his life. He can study the Bible as literature, but he cannot study it as a life-altering experience. Why? The only way you can understand divine truth is for there to be a supernatural teacher, that is the Holy Spirit, and it must go to the human spirit, which is created at the moment of salvation. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit, therefore he cannot comprehend Bible doctrine. The only thing he can understand is the gospel, and that under the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going on here with Agrippa. For at the moment of a gospel presentation, the Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit in the soul of the unbeliever. And as the human spirit, the Holy Spirit is the human spirit by proxy, and when the teacher, in this case the Apostle Paul, communicates the gospel, the Holy Spirit picks that up, acts as a human spirit, and makes the gospel academically clear in the mind of the unbeliever. And that is the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this on every occasion an unbeliever hears the gospel. There are no exceptions, for the unbeliever could not understand the impact, the content, the context, the meaning of the gospel unless the Holy Spirit made it clear to them. So whenever an evangelist enters a hall, and whenever the unbelievers accumulate, and when that evangelist communicates his message in which he incorporates a clear presentation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is very active in that room for every person there under common grace ministry. For every unbeliever who will give the gospel a hearing, the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit. And he makes the gospel academically clear and lucid to that unbeliever, so that his volition, therefore, is objectively challenged to accept or reject the information. And he is free at that point to say, yes, I believe in Christ, or no, I do not believe the message. At that point, he maintains his status quo of unbelief. However, if he says, yes, I do believe the information, I now clearly perceive. If he says yes, All he's done is give the Holy Spirit the ability to save his soul. Your positive volition to the gospel doesn't really save you. It only enables the Holy Spirit to do so. For when you say yes to the gospel presented to your academic understanding, the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition and converts what you understand academically into what you would understand under epinosis, and he transfers it to the cardia, the biblical word for your stream of consciousness. And here you have clear, precise understanding of who and what Christ is, that he has saved your soul, that you have eternal life, that he was resurrected from the dead, and you will have a resurrection body just like his. This is the type of information you comprehend and believe at the moment of your salvation. And that information is retained on the hard disk of the soul, the cerebral cortex. You get long-term memory on the gospel. You know you're saved. You understand eternal security, and you understand that you have eternal life. Therefore, this is what's going on in that room when Paul gives this testimony. And he uses the goads metaphor to get into the soul of these two Gentile but classically educated leaders. These are the men who are going to set him free, and he needs to save their souls. And he knows the Jews are done for. He's tried them out, and they don't give him a hearing. Therefore, you can see here on this chart that Herod Agrippa makes it to this point right here. He gets academic understanding of what Paul says. And his comment, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And he's sitting there with his volition ready to go either left or right here, positive or negative. And he goes negative. But he cuts Paul off. He says, that's enough. I understand what you're saying. This goes on any further, you'll make me a Christian. Common grace ministry. That's what happened to Herod Agrippa. So let's go back to 70. As a result, Agrippa has come under the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this salvation ministry, the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit to enable the spiritually dead unbeliever to comprehend the gospel, academic understanding. And once he gets you here to academic understanding, common grace is completed, the Holy Spirit steps to the side, so to speak, leaving your volition free to conjure what you now understand. Do you accept it by believing in Christ through faith alone in him, or do you reject it, saying, no, that makes no sense to me, or I don't believe that, or no, that can't possibly be true, we're all trying to seek the same God, blah, 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 and you say no. And at that point, there is no further action by the Holy Spirit. He's done his duty, your volition has remained free, and you've had an objective opportunity to accept the gospel. And if you say no, you're free to do so, and the Holy Spirit backs off, and that's the end of that. Point 71. We must note that the unbeliever must be willing to give the message a hearing. And Agrippa had done that. In fact, I believe Festus gave it a hearing. He didn't like what he heard, and he wanted to put a stop to it, and he interrupted. I don't like this. No, that was his answer. If the unbeliever does provide non-meritorious willingness to listen to the message, then the Holy Spirit will provide him with comprehension regarding the facts of salvation. That's how you get saved. Somebody's got to give you the gospel. And sometimes it takes more than once. Someone will give a clear presentation of the gospel, and you say, no, I don't believe that. However you might verbalize your negative volition, it boils down to, no, I don't believe that. And then on another occasion, that same individual, or possibly someone else, will say, the gospel, however he may phrase it. And you'll listen, and you'll get the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit one more time. He'll make it crystal clear, and you'll say, no, I don't believe that. And that person or others keep coming back and giving you the information. And eventually it dawns on you, the Holy Spirit again makes it clear, and on this occasion it clicks, and you say, yes, I believe that. That's the moment of your salvation. I don't remember mine. I was a small child in a Baptist Sunday school. I was evangelized every Sunday without fail, mostly by Miss Dixie Jernigan. Every Sunday we got the gospel. I'll never forget it. And on which Sunday it was, I believed, I could not tell you. But I know where it occurred. It occurred in the Chancy Building, second floor. If the unbeliever provides the non-meritorious willingness to listen, then the Holy Spirit will provide him with comprehension of the facts regarding salvation. In 72, if the unbeliever responds to the message positively through faith alone in Christ alone, then the Holy Spirit takes the unbeliever's faith and makes it effectual for salvation. He takes the unbeliever's faith. Now, how much faith can an unbeliever project here? You see, faith is just a system of learning. You can learn empirically, you can learn rationally, or you can learn through faith. The empiricist or the scientist, the rationalist or the philosophers, those who believe something on faith are considered to be crazy, according to Festus. But we know a lot of what we know through faith. 2 + 2 = 4. You have to accept that on faith. Mathematicians will tell you you can't prove addition. You can't prove subtraction unless you add. So your proof of subtraction is addition, and you can't prove addition. So mathematics cannot be proved when it boils right down to it. And so you accept the basics, 2 + 2 = 4, on what? Faith. Faith. And I'll tell you another piece of faith. Here's a piece of faith for you. God, through the agency of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, created in a chronon of time, ex nihilo, the universe. Takes faith to believe that. None of us were there. No one else was there. No one took notes. Luke didn't write about it. And so we believe that God created the universe ex nihilo through faith. Here's another piece of faith for you. Way back, billions and billions and billions of years ago, a little nodule of goo about the size of your thumbnail exploded. And out of that little nodule of goo about the size of your thumbnail, the entire universe came into existence over a period of billions and billions of years. And out of all of these umpteen skillion light years of space, out of all of that goo that spewed out of that thumbnail, we have planet Earth perfectly designed to accept and incorporate human life. And we have all of these wonderful things that go on around us called life on planet Earth, and it was just all a bloody accident. That takes more faith, in my view, than to just go ahead and believe that God created the whole thing ex nihilo. So faith is simply a system of learning. And therefore, at the moment of the gospel's presentation, how much faith does it take in order to express faith in Christ? Well, just a little bit more faith than no faith at all. That's all it takes. Do you believe this? Yes. Yes, sir. I believe that. Well, fine. That hasn't bought you even a cup of warm coffee yet, because the Holy Spirit has some things to do. But because you've expressed positive volition, because you've said, yes, I believe this, there are some things that are about to happen on your behalf. And that is the efficacious grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. If the unbeliever responds to the message positively through faith alone in Christ alone, then the Holy Spirit takes that unbeliever's faith and makes it effectual for salvation. 73. This is the Holy Spirit's salvation ministry called efficacious grace. In other words, grace that is effectual for salvation. The faith of the unbeliever is not in and of itself effective for the salvation of his soul. You can't save yourself, in other words. If it were, then this would mean that the unbeliever could be his own savior by exhibiting faith. Faith is what saves you. Faith does the whole deal. Therefore, you save yourself through faith. Now we've gotten into a system of works, theoretically. When you express faith in Christ, you allow the Holy Spirit to save you. We don't get involved in it. And by the way, this is very clearly pointed out by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very clear in that passage that all faith does is enable the Holy Spirit to save your soul. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that's efficacious grace.
The unbeliever expresses this faith, by the way. It is in a condition of unbelief that this faith is projected through the soul and mind of the unbeliever. And nothing the unbeliever can do can save his soul. It is the Holy Spirit that does this. Consequently, 74. The part the unbeliever's faith plays in salvation is that it allows the Holy Spirit to take his non-meritorious expression of faith alone in Christ alone and convert it into salvation. The part the unbeliever's faith plays in salvation is that it allows the Holy Spirit, say that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. If volition is free, then it cannot be coerced, it cannot be cajoled, it cannot be in any way manipulated. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to allow you freedom and objectivity, cannot in any way influence the decision. God does not have his plan worked out that way. If that were the case, then we would all be saved. For the scripture says it is God's desire that all should come to salvation. And if he were to get his desire, he would have manipulated every volition of every human being in all of human history to respond to the gospel. And that's not what the angelic conflict is all about. The angelic conflict is, are you going to follow God or are you going to follow Lucifer? Will you follow good or will you follow evil? Will you follow doctrine or you follow the doctrines of demons? What are you going to do? It's your choice. It was the angel's choice. 2/3 said, we'll stay with God. 1/3 said, we'll follow Lucifer. Therefore, you know the end result. We come on the scene to resolve the appeal trial. What are we going to do with equal volition to the angels, but in every other way less than the angels? Our volition must constantly be challenged, and if it's going to be challenged objectively, it must always remain free. So when the gospel is presented, there can be no manipulation by the Holy Spirit, and that's why I say this, that the part the unbeliever's faith plays in salvation is that it allows the Holy Spirit to take his non-meritorious expression of faith alone in Christ alone and convert it to salvation. And by that I mean this, that the Holy Spirit stands over on the side and will not do a thing until positive volition goes up toward the gospel. He's not going to. That's not part of the plan. He's not going to coerce volition. But once volition responds freely, at that point he steps back in. And under the efficacious grace ministry, he transfers that over to cardia and you're saved. And you've got complete and total understanding of all that goes into salvation, eternal security, etc. 75. It is the Holy Spirit who saves the soul of the unbeliever. But faith is required before the Holy Spirit is free to execute efficacious grace. It's the Holy Spirit that saves your soul. You offer the positive volition, which is faith in Christ, a little more faith than no faith at all. That is the point in which the Holy Spirit converts that to salvation. 76. Agrippa admits that he has been brought to the point of academic understanding of the gospel under common grace. He got right there on the precipice and said no. But he understood academically. But because he chooses to reject the Holy Spirit's clear presentation of the facts, he remained in status quo unbelief. Nevertheless, 77. Having heard Paul's defense, Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Agrippa's wife, Bernice, agree that Paul is innocent of all charges. Bernice, by the way, this wife of Agrippa, according to the research I've done, some of my research books, she was known in her day as one of the most beautiful women of that era. Everyone admired Agrippa's wife as being just drop-dead gorgeous. So, thought I'd throw that in, no extra charge. This is Agrippa's wife, and she is flat beautiful. And her name is Bernice. And she's a part of this conversation. They agree that Paul is innocent of all charges at this point. Acts 26, verses 30 through 32. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or even imprisonment." They were probably shaking their heads saying, "What on earth is all of this about? What are these Jews upset with Paul for?" We can't, for the life of us, and Agrippa probably said, "Look, I understand this whole operation here. I know what these Jews do down there. I know their belief system. I know their a little bit about their theology. I know about all these rituals they go through. I'm familiar with this Christian religion that's popped up. I know a little bit about that. All they're saying is that the Messiah that the Jews prophesied was fulfilled in this Jesus character. And that's what Paul is, all he's trying to say here. And for the life of me, I can't see how he's worthy of any imprisonment, let alone a death penalty." That's the conversation that's going on. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." We could set this man free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, why is it that they're not going to be able to set him free? Because Paul has to go to Rome. And the way he's going to get to Rome is in Roman chains. He's going to get to Rome under the supervision of a centurion that's going to be assigned to take him there by ship. And part of all that he goes through, Paul's back in fellowship, and he's going to get his ducks in a row. But whenever you foul the nest to the degree that Paul has done, there is going to be a sequence of disciplinary actions in order to drive the point home. You don't kick goads that long, that hard, and that intense. You need to learn to readjust a lot quicker than you're doing. And therefore, those who read these events in the book of Acts, and those who read the epistles you will write under imprisonment in Rome, they will be able to discern from your writings how important these things are. David didn't get away with it. David confessed his sins. He had so much discipline coming to him that the God gave it to him in increments. He had incremental discipline. Came to him in shifts. It would have killed him if he had taken it all at once. And so he had that, you know, there was the revolution. There was the deal that had to do with his rebelling against the system. And the fact that his adulterine under Bathsheba died. Well, this goes back to the fact that he had Uriah the Hittite killed. All of this discipline, all strung out in increments. And Paul is pretty much in that condition here. I mean, you can't kick the goads like he did. He is in a position of authority. He is the chief apostle. God has promoted him above all of his peers. And therefore, Paul's leadership position means that he cannot be involved in rejecting the direct will of God. It will influence others to do so as well. And therefore, an issue has to be made about this. And you'll go to Rome, but you won't walk in free. You'll walk in Roman chains. And you'll stay there under house arrest for 2 years. And while you're there, you're going to get around to writing those books I need for you to write. At least a few of them. This is 7 more to go. 4 will be written in Roman imprisonment. The reason Paul had to appeal to Caesar was because if he had not, the Sanhedrin would have executed him. So that's why he had to do that. He was boxed in. If he goes back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. What's his ace in the hole? Appeal to Caesar. The Jews would not have had such an opportunity had Paul not gone to Jerusalem in the first place. None of this would have gone on. So who started this is the question. Paul started it by going to Jerusalem. You want to get in trouble and claim it's not your fault? Just go somewhere you don't think you really need to be. Some people know not to go to family reunions. They know when they show up, they're going to create trouble just by walking in the door. There's certain places in town you can go. I tell you what, you put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and you walk in certain bars around here and you're going to create a stir just by your appearance there. Now, they don't dress that way on these particular habitats. And you will draw a crowd and people won't know what you're up to. And before you know, you may get in trouble, get in a brawl, arrested, brought before a judge, and you'll say, what am I doing? I just walked in the door. And the judge will say, well, you're right. You really didn't do anything but walk in the door. But why on earth did you go there in the first place? That would be what would cross his mind. Have you ever been out of place, like out of the geographic will of God? When you do that, you show up in places innocent of any wrongdoing as far as the law is concerned, and you just create a problem when you show up. And that's what Paul did. He walked into Jerusalem and all hell broke loose. He just shouldn't have been there. Well, I've run out of time, but at least we've gotten to the point to where Paul is about to be acquitted, at least to the degree that he's going to be allowed to go to Rome and have that hearing before Caesar. And we'll pick all of this up again on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the opportunity we have to acquire from the writings of these individuals such as Luke, information that contribute to our self-analysis so that we might identify when we're bucking the tiger, kicking the goads, when we're challenging your directive will. Challenge us as we continue to pursue these ideas as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.